What a privilege we have this morning to gather here and know that there is no hindrance between us and God. That our sin does not hinder us from approaching the throne of His grace, from being near to Him, from being in His presence, that we get this privilege. And that is what our text today in Hebrews is about. As we continue going through this latter portion of the book of Hebrews, as we talk about what it means to endure, to persevere, to continue on in the race, the reality of the gospel and of a God who loves us and has reconciled us to Him through His Son, this reality is the key, the centerpiece of our ability to endure in the faith. To remember this, as we talk this morning from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29, running the race by rehearsing the story. And I ask you to stand this morning as we read verses 18 through 29 together from Hebrews chapter 12. Follow along as I read these verses. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. God, we come before you today as we open these books, these Bibles. And we believe with all of our hearts that as we open these pages, that we are not coming before the words of any man, but we are coming face to face with the words from your lips. And that in your sovereign providence, you have ordained this day, even before the earth began. This is no accident. It is no accident that the people who are here are here. It is no accident that this passage is the passage that we will be listening to, hearing from this morning. There is nothing here today that is accidental. But God, you have ordained this and you are accomplishing your purposes in your church through your word. And God, I pray that every single person gathered here would encounter Jesus Christ today. And all the various things that that may mean for us as individuals, but that together today we would come face to face with Jesus Christ and we would trust Him. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I was the worst player on my team. Now, many of you who know me will know that I love athletics, I love sports, but those who know me best know that I'm not as gifted at sports as I would like to be or even pretend to be. I have always been sort of athletically challenged. I was the kid that had to work harder than the other kids to keep up. And nothing highlighted my lack of athleticism more than the basketball court, which those of you who knew about my accident the day after Christmas can attest. I broke my ankle December 26th playing pickup basketball with a group of 8-year-olds and below. That happened. But you see, I wasn't tall, I wasn't fast, I couldn't jump, I couldn't dribble, I couldn't shoot. And that doesn't make for a very good basketball player. But what drove my dad crazy was that I wasn't aggressive. And he tried everything he could think of to motivate me. And I will never forget one particular Saturday morning as we are on our way to a basketball game, a moment which I'm sure he dreaded all week, having to watch his son limp around the basketball court. His desperation to motivate me must have reached a peak. And out of this desperation, he began telling me stories all about my relatives, my great uncles, my grandfather's brothers, because he wanted me to see my life in the context of who I was and what story I was a part of. Now, I want you to know something. These men were not really exemplars of character, okay? He wasn't trying to motivate me to thrive in the church or in evangelism or in anything respectable. He just wanted me to be aggressive. And aggressive, these men were. In fact, these men were outlaws. But they were aggressive outlaws. And so he told me stories of drunken gunfights. He told me stories of how they had spent time in jail. He told me stories of how one of them had been hit by a train and survived it. These are my relatives. And to be completely honest with you, I don't think I scored any points that game. But I remember those stories, and I guarantee you I played with more energy and aggression than I ever had before. You see, my dad knew something about the way human beings work. He knew something about what it takes to motivate a human being to action. And he knew that we see ourselves in terms of a story. We see our lives in the context of a narrative. As one scholar, academic type, writes, "I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story do I find myself a part?" So we learn how to live, we learn how to act, we learn what to do, what type of conduct we should have when we answer a prior question, what story am I living in? What is the story? What is the story driving my imagination? What is the story when I wake up, when that alarm clock goes off in the morning? What is the narrative that is driving me to approach my day? All of us have that. Every single one of us live within a story. Some of us, multiple stories. Some of us live within multiple contradictory stories even. Some of us have different stories driving different aspects of our lives. Now, I want you to understand something this morning. This reality of us functioning within the context of a story is why you will never come here and hear self-help sermons. You will never hear sermons about 5 steps to a better you or 3 practical tips for better living, because we don't believe that works. When you come here, you need to expect to hear the scriptures, the story about Jesus expounded from the Bible, because we believe that we desperately need more than anything else to see our lives in the context of the one true story of the universe. the story that the Bible is telling, because there are so many false stories out there, and all of those false stories put self at the center as the hero. You have the story out there now of materialism, the story that the goal of life is to gain as much as you can, to get as much money and as many possessions and a nicer house and a nicer car and a better retirement. And that's what life's about. Life is about accumulating and consuming as much stuff as possible. That story drives so much of what's going on in our world. And it even infiltrates the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have another story that's very popular today? And that is the story that I am what I desire. Whatever I want, that defines me. Whatever I want, if I want something, if I lust for something, that must be who I am. And so whatever is permissible is whatever I want. My desires define my morality. And no one is to interfere with that. That is another story that is very popular. Notice that both of those stories, who is at the center? In both of those stories, the autonomous, self-ruling self is the writer, is the hero, is the center of those stories. And so if we came in here and all I gave you was self-help sermons, if all I gave you were some practical tips, just a couple things to help you live your life better, that does not uproot the problem. The problem is that self needs to be replaced by Jesus Christ. The problem is that self in the center of your story needs to be done away with. The problem is that every single one of us needs to be crucified with Christ to the degree that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Self-help sermons do nothing to eliminate self from your narrative. But we come here before the Bible week after week and we simply say to God, tell us what you want us to hear. You have given us your word. You have revealed yourself to us. Tear down these false stories that we trust in, that we believe in. We don't need self-improvement. We need Jesus. We need for him to be the center of the story. The writer of Hebrews understands this. He understands that this is how we're motivated. He understands that this is how we act, that we need to see our lives in the context of the story. In chapter 11, he goes through this whole list of biblical history, all these heroes of the faith, all of these people, Moses and Abraham, and all of these characters that we know from Bible stories from young children, because he wants us to see our lives in the context of the same drama that they were living their lives in. They were living by faith according to the story of God. And he wants us to get in on that. He wants us to join in on this story. And the goal of all of this, as he tells us in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, is that he wants us to be motivated to endure, to continue to run the race, because there is going to be a lot of adversity. There are going to be a lot of false stories. There are going to be discouragement. There is going to be suffering. There is going to be persecution. You are going to have a difficult time continuing to live for Jesus Christ in this world. And so you better understand your life in the context of something bigger than you. You better understand that your life is one small part of this huge drama that God is unfolding that you need to be a part of. So he gives us this wonderful section here in Hebrews that I believe was a sermon originally, not even a letter. I believe this was preached. And he calls us to endure. And here in these verses that we're considering today, he gives us kind of the cosmic dimensions of this story. He backs up and he says, now listen, this is the big picture. This is what you're a part of. This is what your life in Jesus has been joined to, and you need to rehearse this story. You need to memorize this story. This story needs to become your story. This story needs to become the reality of your daily existence. And the first thing that he tells us is to rejoice You're a citizen of a better city. Rejoice. You're a citizen of a better city in verses 18 through 24. Now here he is giving us a comparison. Now Hebrews is all about comparisons. You have this all the way through. Jesus is compared to the angels. He is better than the angels. Jesus is compared to the priests. He is the ultimate great high priest. He is better than the priest. In fact, there never needs to be another priest because Jesus is the final priest. Isn't that good news? Isn't it good that you don't have to come here this morning and wait for me to be the mediator between you and God? There is no man who can be a mediator between you and God because Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. So you have access to him. And Hebrews is making this point. All of these comparisons, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than Moses. Everything was pointing to Jesus. And here he continues this theme. And the comparison here is between the old covenant and the new covenant. When he talks about the old covenant, he's talking about life under the law. The Old Testament, when God redeemed his people and he brought them out of Egypt, out of bondage. Moses was their leader. He was their mediator. And God brought Moses to a mountain called Sinai where God gave his people his law, his instruction, his Ten Commandments. And the people were to live under this agreement, which also included rules and regulations on how they could approach God and gain access to him through sacrifices and through priests and through what eventually became the temple. And so he's comparing that way of life with this new way of life now that we, now listen to the comparisons, have a new mediator, Jesus Christ. And no, we weren't slaves in Egypt, but the Bible tells us we were slaves to our sin. And Jesus has been raised up to lead this exodus out of slavery, out of bondage from our sin. And he has brought us to a different mountain. Not Mount Sinai, but to this mountain of God, to Calvary, where we now have access to God. And the reason why this comparison is interesting, and the reason why this comparison is needed is because the writer of Hebrews recognizes that we are in a very similar era of history as this wilderness generation that Moses led out. Think about this with me. Moses had led the people out, and the people had witnessed God doing a miraculous act of salvation on their behalf. Remember? The Passover and all of that, as he brought his judgment upon the Egyptians and he brought them through the waters and he brought them out on the other side, right? But they were in transition, right? Though they had already been redeemed, they had not yet arrived where? At the promised land. And so here they are in this in-between time, this already of salvation. They could look back and say, praise God, you have saved us. But yet they were still looking future to what God was about to do. And notice, that's where you and I are too, in a sense, right? We are in this generation where we look back and we see the cross and we see the resurrection and we see everything that God has done on our behalf through Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in all of that. Already it's happened. Already we are saved. But we're still waiting, aren't we? We're still waiting for him to return and for everything to be consummated and for his kingdom to come by sight, as is now we have it by faith. And so there is these key similarities between this old covenant generation and this new covenant generation where we exist called the church. And so this comparison is very important. I want you to look at verse 18 because he's going to highlight the differences. For you, he says, have not come to what may be touched. In other words, that generation could have approached a literal physical mountain. It was physical. There was a mountain called Mount Sinai. They stood at the foot of it. So these are the differences. That was their mountain and their generation. And listen to all of these physical realities. A blazing fire. and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. This is clearly a description of Mount Sinai. This is exactly how Exodus unfolds the account, where the law was given. And notice what characterized this moment. It was terror. It was fear. Verse 20 and 21. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. They were in terror. They were in fear. Now, why is that? Why were they afraid? I can tell you why. They were afraid because they recognized that they were standing near holy ground in the presence of a holy God whose holy eyes cannot behold sinful humanity, and they were standing in that state in their sin. Holiness and sin cannot coexist. God is holy. And so to encounter God in this way under the old covenant and under the law would be to be reminded of our distance, our separation from God. So if you were able to see God, to catch a glimpse of Him, even mediated through Moses, you would be terrified because it would remind you that you're a sinner, that you're not worthy. You can't approach holy God. You're a sinful person. Think about what you've done this very day. Think about the things you've thought. Think about the attitudes you've harbored in your heart. Think about all of the trail of sin and rebellion that characterizes your whole entire life. This is old covenant life. They were looking forward to that sin being dealt with, but they had no idea how that was going to happen. And so there was a fear. There was an element of terror. There was an element of uncertainty. But here's a contrast. Verse 22, but, right? We read those four verses and we think, wow, that's dark. Wow, look where he's going. And then we get to 22. We're waiting for this tension to be released. And here it says, but you have come to Mount Zion. This is different. This is a different mountain. Mount Zion is also the city of the living God. This is where God dwells. This is also known as the heavenly Jerusalem. This is not physical in the sense that you and I don't go to a literal mountain. We don't get on a plane and fly to Jerusalem. This is heavenly. This is spiritual. This is promised, but it is no less real. In fact, this mountain is a better mountain because this mountain that you and I get to approach is the real place of God's presence. It is not merely a copy like Mount Sinai was. This is the real presence of God. And you and I are already members, citizens of this city, of this heavenly Jerusalem. Now he goes on and he describes all sorts of realities, glorious truths about it, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings. So there's a picture here of angelic beings. And notice the tone is not fear. Notice that the tone is a party. It is a celebration. It is jubilee. It is a joyous occasion, what we have access to. The angels, as we gather together to sing, to approach this heavenly city, the presence of God together as a church corporately on a Sunday morning, there are angels in the very heavenly places in this moment rejoicing around the throne room of God. That is happening. Do not let modern scientific skepticism rob you of the joy of living by the story of the Bible. This is happening. But you have come to Mount Zion, where there are innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The word here for assembly is literally the word in the New Testament used for church. This is the church, and guess what? If your name, if you are in Jesus Christ, your name is on the church roll. Isn't that good news? That's what he's literally saying. The assembly of the firstborn, that's you and I, through Jesus, we are now, remember what we said last week, firstborn sons. We receive the inheritance through Jesus Christ, who are enrolled in heaven. God has written out the roll of his children. Your name can be found there. There is really a book in heaven with your name on it if you are in Christ Jesus. And to God, the judge of all. But I want you to know something. In the context here, the reality of God being the judge of all, this is not a scary reality. This is a good news reality. The reality that God is the judge of all in the context of us approaching his throne is good news because his judgment is yes, let them in because of Jesus Christ. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So there are some that you know, probably members of your own family, maybe loved ones who have already gone on ahead. There are some who have already died in Christ. And that's what's being referred to here. They are already there. They have already seen his glory. They are already literally there. And because of the proximity, because they have beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ with their eyes and no longer by faith, they have been made perfect. They have been conformed completely into the image of God because that's the process. We begin this sanctifying process now because one day we will be there, we will behold him, and that process will be completed. We will be perfected. Your fathers and your mothers and your grandparents and your spouses and the people that you love who have gone on before you are already complete in Christ as we speak. Think about that. You don't have to wonder about that. There's no intermediate state. They're not in purgatory. Jesus' blood has completely brought salvation to them. They are already there. And to Jesus, and this is the key to it all, verse 24, this is what makes everything possible. This is why Mount Zion is different than Mount Sinai. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You'll remember the blood of Abel, where he was killed by his brother, and the blood of Abel was a message of judgment. God would judge in response to that. The blood of Jesus spilled on our behalf is a word of forgiveness. It is a word of pardon. In fact, the reference here to the new covenant is a reference to Jeremiah 31, where the prophet Jeremiah prophesies that God is going to give a new covenant, which is different than the old covenant. And in this new covenant, there would be complete forgiveness for all of God's people, and that his very law would be written on our hearts. He was actually going to transform our hearts, something that an exterior law could never do. But when he writes the law on our hearts, he circumcises our hearts. He changes us. He makes us delight in obeying him. This new covenant is better than the old covenant because Christ is better than Moses. Because the blood of Christ has been spilled so that atonement for our sin can be made. Now, what's this all about? This is about one thing. This is about access to God that you and I, through Jesus, have the privilege of having. And this is a reality that should be on our minds and in our hearts, and we should live within a daily awareness that we have access to God, that we can come into the presence of God anytime, anywhere. We don't have to go to any specific geographical location. We do not need to go fetch a priest to make a sacrifice on our behalf. We do not have to wonder and worry about the sins that we have committed, because when Jesus Christ, our high priest, died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." It is finished. This is the final sacrifice for sins whereby I win for my people access to God for all eternity. Access. We go on mission trips. I've been to Peru close to 10 times in my life. And every year, whether it's the end of 7 days or 10 days or 2 weeks, we come back and we fly back in to some port city in Texas or Florida. And you know what I start getting paranoid about? Where's my passport? You know, right about that time, I mean, I start, you know, thinking, if I can't find it initially, I'm like, oh, did I put it in my backpack? Did I check it in my bag? And I have that moment of panic. Because I recognize that there's a chance, if I can't locate that passport, they're going to stand there at that gate where those kind of intimidating looking guys at the table with their flashlights and gloves, they may deny me access. They may tell me, you can't enter into this country. You don't have proof of your citizenship. That's never happened. My paranoia about losing my passport has always been misguided, because I've always found it. Because of my paranoia, I've always made sure that it's close by. Strap it to me. But here's the reality that's being taught to us in this passage is, listen, you have the greatest passport in the history of the world. You are a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, of the city of the living God, of the new Jerusalem, and you have a passport to enter in anytime you want. You never leave because of Jesus Christ. The presence of God, where he hears your cries and he comforts you as you go through struggles, where he is near to you. That reality of his presence is yours, and it's yours all the time because of Jesus Christ. And even when you feel guilty, even when you feel awful about the way you've been thinking and the way you've been living and your health problems and all these things that are going through your mind, through your life, nothing changes this reality. Nothing changes this reality of access to the presence of God. This is yours all the time. This is the privilege of God's people. And so this should lead us to live with a sense of joy in the midst of any and every circumstance. Think about that. I wonder sometimes, are we known as believers in this age? Are we known as people of joy? Because this reality should transform everything about the way we approach our jobs, about the way that we approach life circumstances, even about the way that we approach tragedy and suffering. Because this story, this reality, what God has done in Christ to bring us near, is the guiding story through which we interpret every other experience in our lives. This is ours. But here's the second thing I want you to see. Beware. Citizenship means responsibility. Look with me at verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. That would be God speaking to us through Jesus Christ. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. So here's the point that's being made. You go back and you make this comparison with Israel. Some of them rejected the words and the revelation that God gave them. Did they escape punishment? No. So here's the point. You and I have received a greater revelation. You and I have received the fullness of God's revelation in Christ Jesus. And so do not think that you will escape the judgment of God if you have heard and encountered what He has revealed to you, if you refuse to endure, because He's given you so much more, and to whom much is given, much is expected. And you know what my favorite thing about verse 25 is? I love how the preacher of Hebrews includes himself in verse 25. Did you catch that? See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. Now, he's not here calling into question the authenticity of anyone's faith. What he's saying is every single one of us has an obligation to not presume upon the grace of God. In other words, don't think that you can just live your life any way you want to live and then at the end of the day say, oh, but by grace God saves me. Because what the writer of Hebrews and what the entire Bible is telling us from the beginning, remember we go back to Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, that when we believe the gospel, the law of God is written on our hearts, and that produces a transformation in our character, in our lives, where we now no longer live for self, but we live for Christ. And so do not think that because you prayed a prayer when you were 9 at Vacation Bible School that you can just neglect the means of grace that God has given you and at the end of the day everything will be fine. To continue to endure, to continue to persevere means that we continue to look to Christ every single day of our existence. And it's kind of sobering when you think about it. I wonder, I ask you this morning, have you ever witnessed someone forsake Jesus Christ? Have you ever seen someone who was right beside you, living the Christian life, right by your side, and then all of a sudden they're gone? Maybe you pick up the phone, you call them, and you say, hey, where you been? We were running this race together. What's going on? I haven't seen you. Where have you been? And you find out, you know, I don't believe that stuff anymore. I'm living a different life now. I've witnessed that a few times in my life as a pastor. I've witnessed that a few times in my life as a friend. I've witnessed that even within my own immediate family with my brother. I can tell you that it is always shocking. It is always sobering. And I could never have predicted it before it happened. You know, I never look at someone, I don't look at you all and say, you know, I bet that person's just going to forsake Christ one day. You don't see it coming. You see a man serving faithfully with his family who looks like a great husband and a great father, and then all of a sudden he trades it all in for some affair. One moment of pleasure, he trades it all in, and then I've seen men like that forsake their families. Move to another part of the country so that they could flee accountability and live their lives according to their own desires. And the point of a text like Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, is that every single one of us needs to have the sobriety to say, if not for the grace of God, that could be me. That could be me. Listen, you will not take the warnings of Scripture seriously unless you believe that left to yourself, you are capable of rejecting Jesus Christ. Do you hear me? If it were up to you, you are capable and probably stronger than that, likely to forsake the gospel and to run and reject Jesus Christ. This warning is in the Bible in a sermon that is addressed to the church. This isn't an evangelistic sermon to unbelievers. This is a sermon for you and I to hear so that we understand that if we do not endure in the gospel, there will be judgment. We have to take the warning seriously so that we do not fall for the danger of presumption. Verse 26 and 27 continues, "At that time, his voice shook the earth." He's talking, he's going back, he's still talking about Sinai, but now he says, he has promised, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This is a quote from the prophet Haggai, chapter 2, verse 6, where God gives a prophecy of his coming judgment through the prophet, and his judgment is coming on a cosmic, universal level. He is not only going to judge the earth, he is also going to judge the heavens. This is a prophecy about the ultimate future judgment where the holy and righteous God of the universe will make everything right in his world. Those who are in Christ will be admitted into the eternal kingdom. Those who stand outside of Christ will be judged justly. But the point of this warning, again, he doesn't want the last word to be a word of warning. He wants the last word to be a word of comfort. And so look at how he ends. Look at verse 27. This phrase, "yet once more," he's quoting what he just quoted, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made. What God has made, what has rebelled against God on the earth is going to be removed, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. And look at 28. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." If you're in Jesus Christ and you are enduring and running the race, running after Christ, living in his grace, you don't have to worry about the day coming when God's judgment will indeed come upon the earth. You are a member of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And the proper response is in verse 28. "Therefore, let us be grateful." Gratitude. This is the key to endurance. People who give up and forsake the gospel are people who live within a story that says, "I deserve better." Think about this with me. Someone who gives up on the Christian life and turns their back on the grace that God has given them in Jesus Christ are people who live within a worldview where they are expecting more and they are complaining against God because they are saying that I have not been given enough. I deserve better. That mentality will never endure. Ingratitude, unthankfulness is the enemy of your endurance in the gospel. But people who endure, people who keep running, people who get to the end of their earthly race, and their last words are pleasant words of endurance, of the grace of God, of a testimony of a life lived according to Christ. Those are people who live within a story that says, "I don't even deserve what I have. I don't even deserve what I've been given. I am blessed beyond what I deserve. How could I be ungrateful when I'm a sinner who deserves hell, but God has given me salvation through Jesus Christ?" That attitude, that mentality, that characteristic of gratitude is the key to endurance. Can you be thankful on a daily basis for what God has given you? Can that thankfulness, that gratitude, trump all of the daily discouragements that you face? There's a war going on there. It's a war between radically opposite ways of viewing the world. The heart of ingratitude says self is at the center. What I want matters most. The heart of gratitude says Christ is at the center. What he wants, his glory, is what matters most. And so I ask you and I ask myself, because this is one of those moments where in a sermon where we get to something that's so tangible to our lives. And I want you to reflect on this question. Which narrative describes you the most? Which narrative describes you the most? Is it a narrative of gratitude? Do you live out of a perspective that says, God, you have blessed me beyond what I deserve. I am joyful. I am content because you have given me more than I could ever have imagined in Jesus. Or is your daily thoughts more about, you know, I don't deserve this mistreatment. I don't deserve these circumstances. I deserve better. I deserve to have what I want. I'm unhappy with this marriage. I'm unhappy with this house. I'm unhappy with this job. I'm unhappy with my level of finances. You see, that's a heart of ingratitude. That's a heart that's not living according to the story about Jesus. You show me a heart of gratitude, and I will show you a growing, thriving, enduring Christian. But here's the last thing I want us to see right here at the end. Worship our God is worthy. You see, a heart of gratitude naturally leads us to a heart of worship, and that's where this sermon in Hebrews 12 goes. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Right? Because when we're ruled by gratitude in the gospel story, we are approaching life from a position of humility. When we are in a position of humility, we have a right perspective on God. God is big, and we see ourselves as we are, as fragile and small. And so we are worshipers. We are grateful worshipers. We are praising Him. But listen, because the word used for worship here is a very specific word. And it's not the word for singing and praise, though that's another word used for worship. The word here used for worship is literally the word to serve. You see, what's being advocated here as acceptable worship is not just to come and sing with the church on Sunday morning, though that is wonderful and that is something you should be a part of. But what is being advocated here is a person whose life is being offered to God as a sacrifice. Acceptable worship is a life lived as a sacrifice to God. Why do we live that life? Because we recognize that we are to approach our God, who is a consuming fire, with reverence and awe. So every part of our life is to be lived in response to Him. Life is worship. Do you see that? This is so practical. I love this. I'm so thankful that God has revealed this to us about the Christian life in Scripture. And this isn't the only place. Romans 12, 1 and 2, where we are to live our lives as living sacrifices. See, we get to this and you recognize at this moment that now every part of my life is meaningful. Right? You go to work Monday and listen, you're not hitting pause on the important stuff of your life when you clock in. You have the opportunity to worship God in how you work, in how you treat people, in how you interact with people. You are worshiping God through hospitality, through parenting, through husbanding and wifing. This is, every bit of life now is to be lived for Christ. The temple is wherever you are. The temple is wherever you are. In your car, cutting your grass. You will not respond appropriately in any phase of life until you reach the conclusion that your ultimate goal is not achieving personal comfort, but glorifying the living God. The goal of your life is not comfort. The goal of your life and the goal of my life is to glorify God wherever He has placed us. And when we live like that, when we worship Him like that, when we have gratitude for Him like that, we are living within the story that He has given us in the Bible, and we will endure. I promise. Hebrews tells a story, and it tells us to root your life here. Now, sometimes I think well-meaning Bible teachers, and you've probably heard me say this before, I think sometimes we use language because we're trying to make a point, but sometimes in trying to make that particular point, we unmake another point, right? And so one of the things you hear people say a lot is, hey, church, don't just be hearers of the word, right? This is James, be doers of the word. And then you hear something like this: you need to apply the Bible to your life. Now, would we all agree with that? Of course we would. We need to apply the Bible to our life. But there's a bigger point being made in Hebrews. In fact, this is a higher calling. What Hebrews is saying is that applying the Bible to your life is not sufficient, because what you and I really need to be doing is applying our lives to the Bible. You see? So think about this with me. My life is not the dominant story, and I just pull out some truths from Scripture to help me live it a little bit better. No, the Bible is telling the ultimate story, and I have to put my life in the context of that story and live my life within this story about Jesus Christ and His life and His death and His resurrection and His promise to return. This is how we live the Christian life. This is how we fight to allow the story to shape us. We interpret all of our various experiences through the lens of the gospel, and praise be to God when we're able to do that, when we're able to join into this story and interpret our life through this story and to live with gratitude because of this story and to worship God in every moment of our life because this story about Jesus is true. The end result, according to the writer of Hebrews, is you'll get to the end. And on that day, you will hear the words from your Lord and your Savior, and He will say to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. You have made it to the end. You have endured. You will now inherit all of the promises that you have had by faith, but you are about to see them by sight. Come and rest in my arms." Praise be to God. Let us pray.